Allow me to pray. Lord, as John said, as he is, so are we in this world. We think about, Lord, as you are, as your son Jesus is, and we think that's exactly how you want us to be and act and think in whatever situation we find ourselves in with our families and work and school or play. Lord, in whatever we're doing, it's simply just be like you. Lord, we seek to do that. We seek to do that better. And we pray for your help in doing that even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes we've had disaster hit our world, and it's amazing the responses to them. As soon as 9/11 hit, a lot of people immediately saying it's judgment upon America. We have the big tsunami over in Asia, and since most of the countries that were hit and affected by that were Muslim or Hindu, then immediately we're saying must have been God's judgment on that area of the world. Katrina hits, and a number of people saw, well, that was just God's judgment on the French Quarter, until I went and visited and realized that he missed, because the French Quarter was cleaned up within a couple weeks. They just simply had to get 6 inches of water out of their floors and redo their floors, and that was about it in the French Quarter. But as we traveled from there all the way down the whole Gulf Coast to see our guys over in Mississippi, that's what was going through my head when I was hearing those preaching that was God's judgment upon the French Quarter, is that God must have missed. We come up with all different ideas when they hit, and I think they're a little bit easier to judge people and judge groups of people in certain situations until maybe we're involved a little bit deeper away. Maybe with those towers come, tumbling down, and in the midst of that, if your own mother or your own sister or daughter were in them, maybe you'd have a little bit different perspective than just saying it was God's judgment falling upon the place. Now, God does judge that way. He can judge that way. But usually, kind of Sodom and Gomorrah type situations, he lets you know before, during, and after that it was him. And so if he specifically shows you or tells you, well, then okay, I guess you have a leg to stand on. But I guess my question is, when these things happen, how did Jesus respond when the question was posed to him? Because it was. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. He's in the midst of a multitude. It said in chapter 12 and verse 54. And so he's still in that multitude, and somebody speaks up. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, kind of a different way of answering this question, you might think, but he'll do it one more time. Verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners or worse debtors than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Then he moves into this parable. He also spoke the parable, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why do we allow it to be a waste of space?'" is what he's saying. Verse 8, "But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And after it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down.'" Going back to the beginning there, they're taking contemporary situations contemporary to their day and saying, was it because they were worse sinners than others? That's what they were asking. We can put it into our contemporary news and what's gone on in the last few weeks and the last few years and say, do you suppose that the Amish girls in that little schoolhouse were worse sinners than the other Pennsylvanians because they suffered such things? Or those 2,749 on whom the Twin Towers in Manhattan fell and killed them, do you think that they are worse sinners than all others who dwelt in New York at the time? Again, some will be quick every time that America goes to war, every time that a tragedy takes place in saying that. But again, I will just come back to this place of saying, what did Jesus say? And how did he handle this question? And how did he deal with it? First, this Galilean slaughter, well, actually, both this and the tower, we don't have a lot of info. But Josephus talks a little bit about them, so we can grab a couple of the other extra-biblical writers that are talking about it and what was happening, possibly happening at the time. Here we have some of Pilate's brutality. He was pretty brutal. At a time that seemed to be in his early part of his administration before Christ's ministry had stirred up, this event had taken place. We believe it's the time where the Galileans were followers of a guy named Judas of Galilee. His name is in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37, of him leading this insurgence, trying to free his country from the Romans. So we see him wanting to improve Jerusalem's water system. That's not a bad thing. It needed to be improved in his day. But how he sought to get the funds was to go down to the temple and take the funds. With that, it caused mob riot situation coming down at the time. What Pilate did is took his soldiers and then put on a cloak so they were kind of incognito, filter in with this mob because he simply wanted to disband the mob, and told them instead of carrying their swords, they were carrying their cudgel, it's kind of like a nightstick, underneath their robe. And at the right time, given the signal, they'd all pull off their robes and start just beating on them to disperse the crowd. But it got a little bit more bloody than Pilate ever expected it to be, and pretty soon there's many deaths, and pretty soon it was an ugly bloodshed. It's during the time of feasting, and that's why he says that the blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. While they were giving blood sacrifices, the sacrificial system was taking place, and their blood was shed also, and so it was just a timing and all of that. But the self-righteousness of the reporter here of this incident assumed that they got what they deserved. And oftentimes it's our heart also, as soon as we see something on the news, somebody we disagree with, somebody with a different religious bent, somebody in a different world, somebody we don't like, an enemy of some sort, we're immediate to point our fingers at them and call judgment down upon them. Maybe he's throwing this out about Pilate to see if Jesus would bite and denounce Pilate and bring judgment that way against him. And well, and with this and these two stories, it goes right into this pregnant parable that he has, because the parable ties directly in. See, he talks a lot about fig trees and uses that illustration a number of times, just as I've used different illustrations, but yet in different contexts for different purposes. And so he does here, and we'll get to that in a minute. But next, to talk about this tumbling tower, I use this illustration back at the time of 9/11, this collapsing tower here. Here it only killed, compared to the 9/11, the 18 residents of Jerusalem. First of all, what kind of tower? This Tower of Siloam. Well, in Bible times, there's three different types of towers. So you would have a standalone tower you'd stick in the middle of your vineyard. It's kind of just a lookout. Any type of wildlife coming in to steal your grapes, you'd be able to see them. They'd also place them on, we've seen these traveling through Jordan and Israel, just you're going down the road in the middle of nowhere, is the remnants of a tower that existed there. And it was more of a place for people to come into this hollow tower to be able to spend the night. It's another kind. If you put city walls around your city to protect it, you would also put towers as part of that wall, again, for defense purposes. And then the third aspect of the tower is that the front gate of that wall that went around the city was that hollow room that you would enter into before entering into the city. So that was kind of the types. And so I see this one as being that the part of the city wall. And with it collapsing, well, you had people living against the wall. Many times in Scripture it says, in so-and-so's house, like Rahab, and it was on the wall. She didn't live up on top of the wall. No, at the base of the wall, because of building supplies and hard to get and everything made out of stone, you had a whole wall already there, the back wall of your house. And so you just build kind of three walls right up to it and put your roof on. You had yourself a house without that fourth wall you had to build. So they'd build right up to the wall all the way around that inner wall of the city. Like I say, like Rahab's house. So if these towers ever came down, who's going to die? The people that lived around them, and that was the situation here. Some type of construction accident? Earthquake? We don't know. They're looking at this as some type of divine judgment upon those that had died. And he's saying, you think they were worse sinners than those down the street? Down the block on the other side of the city there? He's saying, no way. Both cases, the victims of these tragedies were not especially evil. When our church goes to a Katrina or to a 9/11, as many of you did, along with myself, what do we go there to do? I think it's a waste of time and money to go and show up and say this is the judgment of God, when we don't even know that, if it was or if it wasn't. And I really don't understand, at least any tragedies that I've been in, any friend that comes along and says, this is God's judgment on you, I'm not going to listen to him. This isn't the time where I need that. That's like the guys that showed up to help out Job, supposedly help out Job. They weren't helping him out at all, saying it's a sin in your life and all these other things. How should we respond to tragedy and crisis when they take place? I've come up with three things. Simply listen, love, and lead. Expand that out just a little bit. And I want to say this because if you ever go with us, I expect you to do the same. Please don't go with us if this isn't the heart in which you're going with. But first and foremost, that we learn to first be the ears of God before the mouth of God. And so the first one I put was listen. We need to listen attentively. Whether we're showing up as police chapmans or we're showing up on a scene or showing up at a different tragedy that has gone on, don't feel that you have to say anything. First and foremost, you're listening to them. Many of you remember being in that respite center that the Red Cross had set up at 9/11 that had gone there. Many of us are just serving food, sweeping floors in the back, or doing whatever it took. But a lot of times, engaging in conversation, it was just to allow them to, they'd just been working all days, they've been seeing the bodies. Whatever it was that they were going through, it was just letting them sometimes vent, letting them talk, just being a listening ear. That moves us to our second one, is to love. Love unconditionally. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what race, doesn't matter what religion or anything. Oh, you're Buddhist, are you? And then all of a sudden, we're not going to help you now. No, it doesn't matter who they are. We are going to love them unconditionally as that next step. You don't have to know them. It doesn't matter what race or anything else. You're just going to love them. Pastor Rick and I, when we were up in, we stayed up in Baton Rouge when we went to the Katrina situation. And we were driving back then to our place that we were staying and on the freeway. It was kind of stop and go. And all of a sudden, we just see a whole bunch of dust and these three gals had in their SUV had either fallen asleep or something, went across that center divider of dirt and went right onto incoming traffic. The fast lane, the slow lane both saw it and slowed down. The center car didn't see them and shot right out there and just center punched them and stuck them off the side of the freeway. There they went down into this wet bog at the bottom of there. And everybody had stopped. Freeway had to stop. It all stopped. And everybody was starting to get out of their vehicles and go around. And Rick, being pretty, he's been involved in a lot of these things, he says, let's go. And it's just like, okay, Rick, so I'm just following Rick. I don't know where we're going. I just saw dirt. That's all I know. And he had seen a little bit more of the situation there. And so pretty soon we're running and going. And again, a bunch of people had arrived and were standing there and had no clue what to do. I had no clue what to do. He says, you take this side, I'll take that side. We went up to the doors, the gal in the back, they had life flighted her out. I don't think she ever made it. She was just in a bad way. But the front two could still talk in the front seat, completely pinned in. The dashboard was literally up to their knees. You could tell they definitely had broken bones and things going on, and they were just moaning and groaning. What do we do? And we basically did these steps. Listen to them. Hey, how are you doing? And just talking with them. And we're going to be here, and we're not going to leave you. And just showing that unconditional love. Did it matter that they're African-American? Did it matter what religion that they were? Did it matter anything else? No. We're there. We're in this bog. There's just the biggest mosquitoes I've ever seen. Now I see why they call it the state bird down there. It's just these big things. So we got off our chaplain hats, and we're just swinging for an hour, just trying to keep the mosquitoes, just trying to keep them comfortable and talking. And they're on their way. The help is arriving. They're going to take care of you. Pastor Rick and I, we're not going to leave. And so talking them through these things, we're listening to them, we're loving them, and the last part is to lead sensitively. Lead, yeah, to the one who cares for them the most. And so in the midst of it, while all this is going on, all of a sudden Rick would just say, you know what, we just need to pray. And we just started praying for him right then and there. And we're, again, not asking him, now, are you blood-bought and born again? No, we're going to start praying for him. And so through this whole entire thing, then we started assuring them, Jesus knows your situation. He loves you. And started talking with them and just, again, using that just to comfort them amidst all of their ailments in that way. I think that's the way we're supposed to do. Listen, love, and lead, I think it's pretty simple in that way, and it has nothing to do with judgment. And that's what he's pointing them to. And matter of fact, what he's going to do with this parable now, as they got the guns fired at, you know, pointed, and he just simply takes it around and points it back at them. Because what did he do with both situations? Excuse me, why are you worried about that disaster? Why are you worried about them dying over there? You're going to die one day, and where will you be? You need to respond to the opportunity that still exists now. You need to repent and believe because your opportunity's running out. That's his point. You're going to worry about the pygmies in Africa. You're going to worry about this over there and this over there and all these different events. What about yourself? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying in those first five verses. And then he kicks into the parable. The parable of this, here we are in the midst of the vineyard, talking about a fig tree. Excuse me, why is there fig trees in the middle of vineyards? Aren't there supposed to be vines in the vineyard? Isn't there supposed to be growing grapes on the vines in the vineyards? Why the fig tree in the vineyard? Well, they would always do that. They would take either apple trees, they would take orange trees, and what it would do would be, because of cross-pollination and different things taking place, there would be a little bit of the bouquet of whatever fruit tree that you stuck in with the vineyard, and they still do that even to this day. And so with that, there's this fig tree in the garden. The owner has every right to come up and expect fruit from his fruit tree. And so with that, it's the third year in a row where it should have been producing fruit, and it's still not there. And he says, cut it down. Now, a lot of times we think of fruit as believers as Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. It's not so in this case. There's also fruit in the scripture spoken to unbelievers that they need to bear fruit. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, in verse 8. What are you religious guys doing here? Oh, that you would bear fruit worthy of repentance. I.e., I ought to see humility, repentance, that type of fruit in your life before I would baptize you. And so that's the type of fruit that he's talking about here. This would be this parable spoken to the unbelievers. He's still the same context of what he's dealing with, that need to believe, that need to respond. And he's showing that divine judgment is upon you, and it's going to be soon. And yet, somebody steps in and intercedes. And he's saying, wait a minute, Mr. Owner, let me dig and let me fertilize. Give me one more year before judgment falls upon their head, because maybe something will change within that year. Jesus Christ stepping in. Father, no judgment yet. One more year. Let me dig in Brian's life and back in 1979 before 1980 hit. Let me dig in his life. Let me sprinkle some fertilizer in his life. Give Brian that one more year and maybe his heart will be softened. Maybe he'll respond. I did, for the record's sake. Okay. The parable's point. Although God is patient and forbearing, continual refusal to repent spells certain doom. There's no issue more urgent than this need to repent, because the alternative is inevitable judgment. And he's saying, respond. See, the real question isn't why do people die in tragic and seemingly meaningless ways, but why does God keep me alive today? That's what every unbeliever should be asking. Not why is that happening to them, but why on earth would God show me grace and give me breath for one more day to live on his planet? Because I continue to reject him. I continue to pretend like he doesn't even exist. Why should he allow me to live? Instead of asking why did others die, they should ask, is it worth it to God for me to live? Am I really worth it? Am I bearing fruit, this fruit of repentance and humility in those things, or am I just taking up space like that tree? Why should the keeper of the vineyard plead for it for one more year? Why should Jesus Christ plead for you one more year? Maybe this morning he's pleading with the Father for you. Hey, Father, can you bring him just one more sickness? Because maybe that's what is going to get their attention. Maybe just one more conviction of their conscience. Maybe one more failure. One more breakdown. Maybe then they'll yield. Their heart will soften. Remember here in the parable, the gardener simply asks for the tree to be spared. But when we look at the example of Jesus, he doesn't just ask, pleading with the Father. Pleading not only with his mouth, but with his pierced hands and his pierced feet and his pierced side, he pleads to the Father one more year. God lovingly will take the spade to your life, add fertilizer to your life, because he loves you so incredibly. And he'll continue and is in the mode now of digging and fertilizing you, that ultimately you'll come to that place to realize he's doing this work and that he has spared you, that you would bear fruit. I heard of a fable this week. I was at a conference and stuck in my mind. I think you'll enjoy it. A bird in flight gets so cold he freezes to death and lands like a thud on the ground. As soon as that takes place, a cow comes along and dumps on him. And yes, I'm sorry, but I mean dumps on him. He starts thawing out because of the dump that's on him. He starts thawing out and is able to chirp again, where a cat comes along and eats him. End of the fable. That's what my heart was touched for the little poor birdie too. The point that he made was, not everybody that dumps on you in life is your enemy. And the second one was, and not everybody that digs you out is your friend. I thought it was good. Now, his point that he went on to, Jesus is talking about fertilizer and manure, so I thought I could too, okay? So that's my excuse to talk on this. He was going on to the third point of, when you're in manure, don't open your mouth. He was talking about not whining in your situations that you're in. But looking at these first two, there's times where it feels like God's dumping on you. And yet it's the very thing that you need. Just last service, a friend walked up and he says, you wouldn't believe what happened. Amongst everything else, he's going through some serious stuff. He says, I just lost my job. I said, oh, I'm sorry. And he says, but then guess what happened? What's that? Well, this other company's looking at hiring me, and if they do, I'll find out this week, I'll probably be making about 5 times as much money. And I said, oh, so that might not be a bad thing that you got let go. He says, no, it might not. And so a lot of times where we just feel like life is dumping on me, life stinks, you know, however you want to tie into the analogy there, that a lot of times it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And on the other hand, people that, where God has you in that place, let's say he's working with finances, and he just rips away all your finances because he wants your attention in a certain area. And somebody walks up and just writes a check for you. And God says, well, I guess I got to work another situation in their life. And so he's got to bring something else because he's trying to get their attention. And so not always everybody stepping into what looks like doing something good for you in your life isn't always the best thing. Sometimes it can be a little confusing that way. I guess all that to come back and say it's a shovel and it's fertilizer that he'll work in our lives because he loves us so incredibly to bring us back to us. So is that okay to share that one? Can I still use that one with the third service? Okay, good. Everybody out in the air saying, did you hear what he said? Jesus talked about Bandini. I can too. Hey, let's move on to our next spot very quickly. Okay. 10 through 17, we step into our second situation here, talking about human needs. When he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. What a hopeless situation there. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Keep your mind on that word loosed, how many times it comes up. And he laid his hands on her. Immediately she was straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. So he's not speaking to Jesus directly, but all of them, especially this gal that just got healed. And the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. First of all, I notice with this lady, we'll put the focus on her first, put the spotlight on her, verses 10 through 13. Where is she? She's in the place of worship. That's pretty awesome. If anybody had the had the excuse to be absent that Sabbath, that synagogue that day, we would point to her. Here she is completely bent over. It's curvature of the spine, some radical scoliosis going on, as we have the literal language there, completely bent over. And yet she finds herself at that place of worship. Then you can ask another question. What if she would have missed that one Sabbath, that one synagogue service? Interesting. You can use that on the kids next time they want to ditch church. Just kidding. Here she has, it tells us in verse 11 there, this spirit of infirmity, or literally a spirit which has caused infirmity, a spirit which has caused this disease, indicating a supernatural power behind this physical trouble. Yes, that does take place in Scripture. I quickly like to make mention that sometimes God brings about disease or ailment. Sometimes Satan is allowed to bring it across, as in this situation, as in Job, getting first the okay by God to be able to bring it, like with his boils, and so with this situation here. Sometimes it's just heredity. It's passed down by mom and dad, and sometimes it's physiological. If you drink yourself into a stupor every single night of your life for 20 years, is there going to be some physical ramifications of that on your body? Yes. And so we can bring some things on physiologically, and so these are the different categories. And so with that, we can't find a place in Scripture like this and say every disease is of Satan. But on the other hand, we're going to say in this situation, it was. He was allowed to touch her. He was allowed to touch her for those 18 years. But look at the compassion of Christ. In verse 12 and 13, he saw her, he called her, he said to her, and he laid his hands on her. All relational, talking with her and caring for her. And so right in the middle of his teaching, you know, in the synagogues, they have men on one side and women on the other side, so she's kind of out of the way or off to the side or sometimes in the back is where the women were. And yet, his keen eye was able to focus right in on her. You know, God's given us all a sharp eye in different situations. I was thinking of friends of mine that can walk into a building and see all the different building defects. Bill Walter is a classic. I can walk in any building with him. We're up in a condo up in Mammoth with a leadership getaway, and we'll be in there 30 seconds, and he'll be staring at the ceiling going, why'd they put the beam there like that? And he'll just go off on that. Other friends that'll look at a wall and say, man, that looks off by about a half inch. And they're staring at these things, and it's just amazing that they have an eye for that. Been hunting with guys where wildlife is in there, and he says, you see it? I'm looking at it still, but I don't see it. It's right behind the tree. Which tree? You know, and just not some, just be able to have a keen eye towards that. Artists, having a keen awareness of color and shadowings and perspective that they give to their drawings. Doctors being able to see everything from skin tone to a spot. I had Dr. Pete, he was sitting right down in the section over here one time, and he's just staring at me, but different than you guys are staring at me. He was looking at me weird. And right after service, he came marking right up to me and starts playing with my face. And I'm going, Dr. Pete, what's up? He says, you got a spot, how come? I said, well, because this week I just went to the skin doctor and he had to burn a little thing off. Okay, is everything okay? Yeah, it was just a little minor thing. Okay, turn around and walked out. Thanks, Dr. Pete. You know, and so he's focusing on that. Detectives looking around at people's characters and odd things that they're doing and watching them in that way. And so all of us having a key eye towards something. Being an electrician, I walk in a room, lighting is my thing. Kelly hates it because I leave all the lights on the house. But just walking in, it's just like, oh, this is too dim. Well, that's too light. And why did they put that there? Well, that would have been better with a sconce on the wall rather than a downlight. And just looking at things, and it's just kind of a mode you get in of thinking about. We all have a keen eye towards something. But here's what I ask. Can we add one more aspect of having a keen eye towards suffering? Because that's where Christ's eye was in the midst of all that was going on. He's able to see in the back or off to the side and sees this gal's suffering. And you and I, sometimes we just get too busy. And we don't even see the person in our pew or the person afterwards or sitting out in the foyer crying, and we're willing to walk right past them rather than to be able to say, can I help? Can I pray? Can I just sit with you? It's that aspect of what we call sympathetic resonance. It's what we've talked about with these different instruments. Is you'll play a certain note on the guitar or on the piano, and you'll hear on the snare on the drum and the bottom of it start to shake. It's a note given in this over here, but then an instrument over here is able to respond to it and start reverberating like that. And it ought to be the same with Christ's heart and with our heart. And that as soon as he sees the suffering in the world or near you in your situation and his heart is shaking for them, that it would cause that resonance within our own hearts also. That we'd open our eyes and learn to have a keen eye like Christ also and to be able to see these things. Reaches out and touches her, and it's immediate, it says in verse 13, and immediately she was made straight. The word indicates not only immediateness, but also a permanence to the healing. Our Savior now can affect immediate and permanent cure for spiritual ills of long standing. He loves working in that way. He still sees. He's still ready, willing, and able. He still hears. He still calls. He still gives. For sin's guilt, he'll give pardon. For sin's bondage, he'll give power. For sin's defilement, he'll give purity. That's our God, and that's his love. Our last section in 14 through 17, we look at the ruler's, this ruler here as he criticizes Christ. And man, he is frothed. He is so mad at what Jesus just did. Matter of fact, we even have a word in verse 14 of indignation, immediate indignation. No reflection, only indignation. No reflection of, gosh, I didn't see that lady come into church this morning and see her suffering. I didn't even think about praying and how I could reach out and help her in any way. No aspect of reflection, just immediate indignation, which proves that old adage that little pots soon boil. And so we see that in this little pot's life here of immediately going ramped up to boiling part and just being just infuriated. And his old speech to the crowd, to her that just got healed, why don't you come back? Why Saturday? Why not Sunday through Friday? Why does it have to be Saturday? Come back another day. As if she comes back tomorrow on Monday, this guy was going to do anything for her. She had been there 18 years to that same synagogue. How long had he been the ruler of it? Did he even ever notice that she was suffering? That's what I wonder. And then I think back of a couple chapters where they say, show us a sign. And then he shows them the sign, and they get mad at the sign because of the day that it was on. Crazy. I wonder how many needy people come to church looking for love and help and go away disappointed. This gal for 18 years. If you have the New King James, in the verse 16, it gives a couple dashes. It was a way of letting us know in the Greek language that there was a pause there. So not all the translations have it, but he says, the daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, pause, think of it, pause, for 18 years. There's an intentional pause within his voice. Anytime you see a dash in the Bible, that's what it's trying to indicate there. How many people walk away disappointed? We need to open our eyes and be able to see them, find them, and figure out how to minister to them. Jesus labeled his response, verse 15, hypocrite. Outward show. Mister, you're all about forms and traditions, and you lost the sight of people. You're more interested in animals than people. Because you'll go home today, and you'll take your oxen and lead it down to water, and you'll take care of that. You care more about animals, because it was okay in the Old Testament law back in Exodus. Care more about your animal than you do about humanity, about people. I guess you'd rather 100 people suffering but not one rule broken, that he had pridefully go home to Mrs. Ruler of the temple or the synagogue there and go home and say, honey, guess what? No one broke a rule today. It was an awesome day. Oh, they all came in, you know, dragging themselves in and hunchback and bent over and everything else like that, but they didn't break any rules. The whole focus being on that aspect. He so shackled the people with rules and regulations that they were all bowed down with burdens, just like this woman. And so this ruler of the synagogue, as many with him, perfected the art of being an echo rather than a voice. Just tell me the 10 things that I need to do, and I'll make sure that I just memorize them and echo them back. That's that aspect of legalism. That's the aspect of just give me a bunch of laws to do, and I'll do those, but I'll be good at them. And people comfortable with just being an echo rather than being his voice. I'll wrap up with what I think is the main point, the main word, it comes out in verse 12 and 16 and 15 and 16, that word loosed. She was bound, now she's free. You're spiritually bound, but you could be spiritually free. That's his point. It's interesting that, again, the tense that loosed is talked about, it's the perfect tense, meaning you have been freed and are in the state of freedom. Think about how many places in Scripture where Jesus talks about the same and why he came. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Jesus is all about freedom and making us free. Oh, that immediately in our mind we're fearful. People are going to take that to an extreme. And so he says down in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty for an opportunity of the flesh." Don't take it that far. Of course not. Never should our liberty bring us to a place of flesh, to a place of sin. That's not what we're talking about. But I'm going to go back and say, but it's all about freedoms. Because he realizes the bondages that we find ourselves into, first and foremost with sin. And so we see there in another translation is for freedom that Christ set us free. Again, Galatians 5:1. And yet so often we'll continue to enslave ourselves with our jobs or in a by the clock or by debt or find something to enslave ourselves with. But in John 8, if the Son sets you free, you'll be what? Free indeed. Again in John 8, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And who is the truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's understanding once we come to Jesus and understand who he is, it's all about freedom. Not about a list of rules. It's about this freedom that he wants to give us. Whatever else Jesus came to do, one thing is very clear. He came to set us free. Absolutely. And we've so many times misrepresented God as being a divine legalist. We've misrepresented him that he's the eternal killjoy. And as one said, that he spends his eternity designing, making designer straitjackets and molding shackles just for you. That isn't our God. Our God is not a warden. He's a deliverer. That's why I send you a savior, which is what? A deliverer. To deliver me from what? Well, your sin, Brian. Your bondages, Brian. Your head sometimes, Brian. And so many other things that we find ourselves in bondage to or continue to place ourselves in bondage to. He says, Brian, it's about freedom. I want you to be free. Free in Christ and free indeed. To the point of sinning? No, not that. But this aspect of just, oh, it's so just fun and freeing. I've talked to a number of people that have come to church here and come out of the cult or come out of such a legalistic background and to be able to come in here. And yeah, part of it is we can dress down a little bit, that we don't put all the emphasis on the outside or those kind of things, but it's that freedom that their heart experiences. And I talk to them, just enjoy the sweet, sweet grace of God. If you can just learn each and every day a new aspect of his grace and his mercy towards you, your God just becomes so much more wonderful upon wonderful. They didn't show up at church and say, okay, what does your church require? That's not what it's about. It's who is my God? Who is my precious Jesus and how wonderful he is? And as we learn about who he is, and all of a sudden we develop his keen eyesight for others that are hurting, and come alongside them. And as they're worrying about questions in life, about what about this disaster, and what about those little Amish girls in that schoolhouse, and what about all of those things? Those are important questions. But we'd bring them back to the most important question, but what about your life and your eternity? That's where we need to point them. Allow me to pray.